Many months ago, our pastor, Stan Martin, he may have mentioned the same thing here, but in Dallas, he was giving a sermon, and in the middle of the sermon, he took about 2 or 3 minutes and mentioned the church. He made a couple of comments, and then he paused and said, "Well, I haven't heard a sermon on the subject of the church in forever. I don't know if how long it's been since you've heard a subject on the church, etc." He said, "But it might not be a bad idea to have somebody cover that in a sermon, just as a review, etc." So I thought, if nobody grabs a hold of that subject before I do, or before it's my turn to speak, I'll cover the subject. And that's what I want to do today. I want to discuss, what is the church? And what does Jesus say about the church? It's very, very important to understand the concept of the church, how it works, what it is, where it is. Some people historically have had maybe a misconception about the church and what it is, and hopefully we can clear some of that up. Now, to begin with, the word church, just the word church in the New Testament, is from the Greek word ekklesia. Ekklesia. E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. And it's derived from the verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. And kaleo means just to call. That's all kaleo means, to call. And then it has the prefix ek, E-K, and that's a preposition meaning out of. So the word, the Greek word, literally means to call out of. And I think all of us understand what we're called out of, right? God calls people out of the world. Calls people out of the world. Just like God called Israel out of Egypt. Matter of fact, you read that in Acts chapter 7, 38. I'm not going to turn there. Where it talks about the congregation of Israel. And in the New Testament, that word there in Acts 7:38 is the word ecclesia. That's why sometimes you'll hear us reference ancient Israel, the congregation, as the church of God in the wilderness. You know, the church of God in the wilderness. It was called out of Egypt, and God calls his people out of the world. I want to turn to scripture in Matthew 16 and verse 18, if you will, turn there with me. I'm just going to read this because I want to come back to this later in the sermon. But this is the first place the word church is mentioned. The first place the word church is mentioned. That's Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, 18. And Jesus says, "I also say to you that you are Peter," and we'll go through the Petrine doctrine and you know how that's just talking about a small pebble. "And on this rock, this boulder, I will build my church." And that's the word ecclesia. So Christ is the one who builds the church. We'll see how that works in a minute. "And the gates of hell," or Hades, or the grave, "shall not prevail against it." In other words, Christ is saying the church will not die out. It will always be in existence. Now, it might be in existence in different ways, in different forms, with different people, right? With different jobs and responsibilities. I would say if the church continues for another, let's just say, 75 years, most of us will not be at that time in the body of Christ. We'll be in the body of the earth, right? And so the church will have a different form from the perspective that we will not be there. Now, I can say, and I think all of you would agree with me, it won't be nearly as great because we won't be there, right? But all joking aside, the church will not die out. It will be in existence until Jesus Christ returns. And then we will find, if you read and put all the scriptures together, it still continues. You know, because we'll see in a moment the church is also considered the family of God. And we know that ultimately that family of God is going to comprise spirit beings. When we are changed in the twinkling of an eye or through the resurrection, and we actually become a spirit. And to be like God in that he is spirit. Not be God, the Father, nor be Jesus Christ. They are who they are. But we will be of the same composition. We will be spirit as they are. So God says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it is the presence of the Holy Spirit in the minds of members that identifies the church of God as a unique assembly. Let's notice that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Christ builds his church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, it says this. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? So there's a spirit in man that gives human beings, men and women, capabilities. We can understand the things of man and what man is able to do. And man's able to do some phenomenal things. I gave the same sermon last week in Dallas, and I said, I was still living with my mother. I hadn't moved with my dad. And the 707, the jet, which basically doesn't exist anymore, but it just came off the line, and it was being flown into Lambert Field. And they had this little parking area at the beginning of the runway, the one specifically that it was going to use to land. So it was just jammed with people. And my stepdad, my mother, and I, and my youngest sister went out. We were parked in the car in the parking lot waiting for the 707 to come in. And all of a sudden, we're looking behind us. We could just see this small little figure. And it continued to grow larger and larger and larger and larger. And pretty soon, it was right overhead. The 707, huge. And I remember mentioning to my sister, how can something so big fly? How can something so big? And as it went over, you heard everybody yelling and screaming and clapping in applause because of that event. But that's what the mind of man is able to do. And then we continued to do even greater things. I remember when the space shuttle was first launched. That was amazing. Also, all of us remember when, you know, Neil Armstrong was able to land on the moon and walk on it. One small step for man, one enormous step for mankind. And they were able to bring him back. Technology, how that's grown. World War II, he had bombs exploding everywhere. And as time progressed, now they got bombs they can put down a chimney, you know, with the guidance system or through a window. Just amazing what technology is able to do. So the mind of man is phenomenal. We know the things of man. But notice what it also says in verse 11. Even so, no one knows the things of God. No one except the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit of God that reveals the things of God. And verse 12 says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, the spirit of Satan, antagonism, anger, hatred, but we have received the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been free given to us by God. So he says, no one can know the things of God except the Spirit of God that's in him. Then he says, we have that Spirit. And it opens our minds to see phenomenal things. In verse 13, these things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So we have the ability to compare physical things with physical, and also spiritual things with spiritual. Just jump on down a little farther in that chapter 2, verse 16. This is really a phenomenal statement when you take time to meditate on it. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and it says, for who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Who can really instruct God? Who can give him knowledge and understanding and tell him the right way that he should be walking? And no one. No one has that capacity. He then says, but we have the mind of Christ. Paul tells us that we actually have the mind of Jesus Christ in us. Now, we all know that because you read Philippians 2 where it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But 1 Corinthians 2:16 is just a statement that jumps out at me. But we have the mind of Christ. What limits Jesus Christ's mind in you or in me? What limits that? Anybody want to volunteer an answer? Mankind, we as human beings, limited. If there's going to be a limitation, it's on our side. You know, what would it be like if we just didn't limit the Spirit of God, the mind of God in us, and just open that up where we receive total understanding, knowledge, comprehension, and an inflow of that power? It would be amazing. But unfortunately, too often, the human being limits that. You know, Isaiah 55 verse 8 is used by some people where, you know, that section, by the way, says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My thoughts are so higher than your thoughts. I had one person tell me many, many moons ago, he says, well, you know, basically we're told that we can't think like God because his mind is so much higher than ours, and he says that your thoughts are not my thoughts. I smiled and I listened, and we discussed the lesson. But, you know, have you ever considered this? I said, go back and read the beginning part of that chapter and also a few chapters beforehand. You find that God is chiding Israel and Judah, as far as that's concerned, about their sins and what they were doing and how they were abusing the widows and they were abusing the orphans and they were taking bribes and they were doing this and they were doing that. They were not walking in his way. They weren't thinking like him. So he says, your thoughts are not my thoughts. And that is so true. They weren't. He's not saying you can't have his thoughts. He's just saying your thoughts are not my thoughts. My thoughts are higher than yours. And that's true in a general sense. God's thoughts much higher than all of ours. But in talking to ancient Israel and Judah, he's saying, my thoughts are higher than yours because your thoughts are still down in the what? In the mud. Earthly. And so I said, you know what? If you go back and read verse 7 of that chapter, God isn't saying that your thoughts are not my thoughts in the general sense. He's talking about the sins and how their minds were working. What he says is you need to repent, verse 7, and begin to think like I think. All right? You're not thinking like I do, so you need to repent, change your ways, and begin to think like I think. You see, we can have the thoughts of God, and we can think like God. Will we ever be to the place that we can have that mind and thought process as the Father of Christ? We'll never reach that in our human sphere, but we can't think like God. Why is that? What's that? Why is that? Yeah, the Spirit. Well, we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 6, right? Verse 16, where it says, you have the mind of Christ. And if you have the mind of Christ, and don't limit it, you can think like God thinks. That make sense to you? So when he's talking about those people back then not thinking like he thinks, it's because they were sinning, they were going contrary to him, and they weren't thinking like God. And so what he basically tells them, repent and begin to think like I do. Change your lifestyle. That's what happened to us at the time of our calling, our baptism, and the receiving of God's Holy Spirit. We now can what? Know the things of the Spirit and begin to think, you know, as the Father speaks and thinks. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm not going to turn there, but it talks about the indwelling of the presence of God's Holy Spirit, identifying again the uniqueness of the assembly of the church. So the church did begin, as all of us here as I look out know, the church did begin on the day of Pentecost after the ascension of Jesus Christ. God poured out on the day of Pentecost his Spirit on the disciples who were there at that particular time. They were assembled together on that day in obedience to the command that Jesus Christ had given. What was that command that he told them? Tarry. Right. Wait. Right. Wait. Remain in Jerusalem. That's Luke 24:49, if you want a scripture. Luke 24:49, he says, wait in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued or imbued with the power from on high. Why didn't he just give them the Holy Spirit at that time? Yeah, it wasn't the right time. But you could argue that, right? Well, Christ is going to be heading off to heaven to be with his Father. And well, before I leave, let me give you the Holy Spirit, okay? No, he said, you wait, because he had a purpose. He knew that he was going to reemphasize the importance of the holy days, really, when you think about it. We wait until Pentecost comes. Then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people lose that reality as well, that Christ knew very emphatically what that holy day meant, and that the people were to receive the Holy Spirit, remain. I do want you to turn to Acts 2, starting in verse 1, since we're talking about the subject of the church. Acts 2, verse 1. It says, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Suddenly, verse 2, There came a sound from heaven as of rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And it says, they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here, subject of the church, is the beginning of the New Testament church in Acts chapter 2. And Christ already said that at the beginning of that church in Acts 2, moving forward, it would never die. It would always continue. Maybe having different jobs and responsibilities at different times, but always working for the Father and always working for Jesus Christ. And of course, if you jump down to verse 38 of Acts 2, you find the formula that is given, right? Where he says to repent, right, and be baptized. For the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which other places we put together, comes by the laying on of hands. So God calls, which we'll see in a moment. He says we have need to take the initiative to step out. And then he gives us, after we go through the process, the Holy Spirit. The same as he did the disciples at that particular time. Now we don't have the notable miracles occurring that happened then. Or, I think all of you also realize that when the first Gentile was converted, the same miracle occurred. You all realize that, right? So that miracle of speaking in languages, it says tongues but languages, was notable in that it was to draw attention to what God was doing. And I'm not aware of anyone in our lifetime, in our century, having experienced that, okay? It's not necessary. It was at that time, but not necessary today. And that's a whole other subject as well. I do want you to jump over to Acts 5:32. Something also important for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, which places in the body of Christ. Acts 5, verse 32 says, and we are his witnesses, all those men and even the ladies who were there at that particular time. We are his witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, which God has given to whom? To those who obey him. You know, obedience to God has always been a reality. My studies the last number of months have been going through portions of the Old Testament, specifically Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, and with their Judges, and you know, some of the prophets. And the one thing that jumps out at me again is how often Israel was told, if you would just obey me, things would go well for you. But you refuse, you rebel, and therefore curses have come upon you because you've broken the covenant, and you will go into captivity. Now, to God, time is of what? Little essence, that he, one day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And so he told them to go into captivity. When he told them that, because of their disobedience, he was very patient. It didn't happen for hundreds of years. But eventually, because they didn't repent and change, they did go into captivity. Ancient Israel where? Scattered. Judah into Babylon. And after 70 years, they came back. But if they would just obey, God says, you would have blessings poured out upon you. And then you look here and it says, God's only going to give his Holy Spirit to those who obey him, who are willing to walk in his paths and follow in his instruction and direction. And then verse 46 and 47, still here in Acts, the beginning of the church. It says, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, verse 47, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So God was the one who added to the church. He did the adding. Which leads me to the next element about the church, and that's found in John 6:44. Turn over there at John 6:44. John 6:44. Remember, as many as the Lord added to the church. John 6:44 sometimes was overlooked by society, says this, no one, doesn't mean some, no one can come unto me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it is a drawing or a calling that God gives to an individual that leads them into the church. Now, that's the first step. Once God calls someone, they have to do what? It's like a tennis game. God calls, then he serves the ball into your court, and you've got to do what?
Respond.
That's right. You have to respond or give in to that call, right? You have to give in to that call. But no one can come unto the Father, unto Christ, except those the Father draws. Drop on down to verse 64, where we read the same thing. We're all familiar with John 6. You know, some very difficult statements were made that they had a hard time understanding. 64 says, but there are some of you who do not believe, because Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And so he said, verse 65, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it be granted to him by my Father. So he emphasizes that reality twice here in John chapter 6. So it is a calling, and the only way you can come into the body of Christ is if God opens the door for you to come in. Now, I have had members, and I don't doubt them, I believe them, who said, I've always been searching for God in Christ. I've always wanted to know who he is. I've always wanted to, you know. And I say, well, you know, I don't doubt that. And I say, you know what? The fact that you were of that mindset, obviously God says, look, and whomever, male or female, their attitude, their spirit, I will open their minds to the truth and call them, okay? So I don't chide people when they say, oh, I've always been searching for God in Christ when they're in the body of Christ, right? Because God's the one who called them. He saw something there that maybe their spirit, their attitude was that of wanting to be a follower. You know, I've heard of people, I've talked with people who said, I prayed to God that he would just open my mind to his truth because I wanted to serve him. And within a year or two, I began to see the Sabbath and the holy days. You know, God granted them their request, but if he hadn't, what, invited them, they would never have come in. So it is God who does the calling. And sometimes we're not even looking for God and God calls us, right? Matter of fact, we're not looking for God at all, but he says, I need you today. And for some, when he calls you, it's like pulling you through, what, the keyhole. I've heard people talking about how rough their life was, and they began to search for God, and then God gave them the truth. Our children are blessed, many of them because they've grown up in the church don't comprehend that, but they have an automatic invitation into the church. You know, Acts 2 also says that as many, unto your children is the calling. But our children have to do what? They have to be willing to give to that into that call and respond as well. My older two boys are baptized. My younger son, who has the problem with his wisdom teeth, doesn't attend, never been baptized. Great young man, generous, kind, loving. And one day, you know, I know he will be a part of the body of Christ, but he just didn't give into that call. So he goes through what he does in this world, right? Where God says that he will be with us in the fact of being a part of the very body of Jesus Christ. So Christ is the one, or the Father is the one who calls us, and unless he calls us, we will not enter into that understanding. We can't just join the church. Christ, our God the Father, initiates the process of leading a person to repentance. Matter of fact, Romans 2:24 pops into my mind. Anybody know what Romans 2:24 says? That one of your scriptural vocabulary words? Or scriptures. I'll start it. The goodness. Exactly. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. You know. Even when we are in the church, maybe we sin out of ignorance, God will open our minds and lead us, because of his love, to the truth of what we need to change. Leads us to repent. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. So since it is the indwelling presence of God's Spirit that identifies and unites God's people, the church then is a spiritual organism, not a physical organism. This was hammered home to me in 1970. I graduated in 1969 along with a few other people. And I went to the Lake of the Ozarks in 69 for the feast, and Jekyll Island in 1970, and Mr. Herbert Armstrong was there, and he emphasized something dramatically, you know, and I always remember 1970 because Mr. Herbert Armstrong baptized me, ordained me into the ministry in Jekyll Island, so it's kind of something I've always remembered. And during that feast, there was a gentleman, I will not mention his name, but continued, I'm going to exaggerate for effect. Every other sentence was, Worldwide Church of God, which we all were a part of one time. Worldwide Church of God this, Worldwide Church of God that. And the Worldwide Church of God is the Church of God. And, you know, it was his main point. And Mr. Armstrong spoke the next day. He said, I can't mimic Mr. Armstrong, but you know how he could shake his jaws? And he was speaking, and he said, I appreciate Mr. So-and-so's message yesterday, and I understood what he was trying to say, as only Mr. Armstrong could put it. He said, but you need to understand, brother, the Worldwide Church of God is not the Church of God. I sat back, what? The Worldwide Church of God is a corporate name whereby we do business. The name of the church is the Church of God. It's just like, I think when we were in college, was it not when they changed the name from radio to Worldwide? Anybody remember the Radio Church of God? Anybody around that long? Yeah. Because we were primarily on radio and didn't have that many churches. As the church began to grow quickly, churches were added, we went international, it was felt that the Worldwide Church of God would be a better name, a descriptive name. Church of God will always be the name, but a descriptive name. So that from that perspective, the Radio Church of God couldn't change its name if the Radio Church of God were the Church of God. Does that make sense? Yeah, it just couldn't happen. And he was emphasizing that point, and he made the statement, the Church of God is a spiritual organization, and you don't know where all of God's members are. There could be members we're not even aware of. And I was thinking about, back that time, people were being called to the truth in different parts of the world. You know, sometimes, you know, 50, 60 people were meeting together by themselves in Africa or parts of, not Russia, but the Ukraine. And they came to knowledge of the truth. It's like today. Who knows? You know, are the people meeting by themselves in the deepest parts of Africa or Asia because they can't know, they can't have communication with anyone else because of maybe the government under which they live? But God saw their heart, their mind, called them, and he works with them in his own individual way. You know, I don't deny that that's a possibility. I just don't. And Mr. Armstrong didn't either, based on what he said in Jekyll Island in 1970. So the church, brethren, is a spiritual organism. And 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, if you'll turn there. Beginning in verse 2. For as the body is one, collectively, and has many members, you know, those of us sitting here in Lawton, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body. So also is Christ. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Greek, slave, or free, and all been made to drink into one Spirit. So the church is one body, made up of many, many individuals. Ephesians 2. So the church is a spiritual organism. Ephesians 2 describes the church as a holy temple. Describes the church as a holy temple. And we'll see in a minute, each individual member is also considered a temple. So there are two aspects of the church, which we'll see here. Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Another descriptive statement about the church. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So he says, all of us are going into a holy temple. So the whole church as a whole is a temple unto the eternal. But jump on down to over to 1 Corinthians 6:19. We'll tie these two together. 1 Corinthians 6:19, where we see the whole collective group of the church being joined together into a holy temple. The 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 19 says this, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Because you are bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So here you see God talking about the individual person. If I may use it, the statement is a church unto himself, or a church unto herself, with the temple of God in you. Then you take all the individual members and you combine them and you become what? You become the body collectively of the church. You need to understand that. That's very important. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And specifically verse 26. We find that the church has a head. The church has a head. And we're going to see that Jesus Christ is the living head of the church, which is often described as his body. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Verse 26. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Wouldn't that be beautiful if that were true in every single instance? I think all of us are suffering with Don right now, especially since he pastored here how long ago? About 20 years or more ago, he was the pastor. 30 years or more. And Elsie, back when they were younger. And we all were younger too. But I think most of us do in that regard. And I think most of us rejoice when others are honored. But I've been in the ministry now for 51 years, and I have pastored areas, or been next door to areas that were pastored by someone else, and I've seen individuals who were honored, and any number of people got upset. In this one particular congregation, which will remain nameless, there was kind of a jealousy among certain individuals and people, and one man, I felt appropriately so, was ordained a deacon. He served well, seemed to have a right spirit, right attitude, not that he was perfect. And there were three other men who got really upset by that, with that fact. One guy stopped attending for a while and then came back. So he should never have been ordained. And they felt they should have been ordained. I'm surmising that, right? But the fact that their attitude and their spirit, as much as anything, told me that they didn't really need to be ordained, because they didn't have the right spirit or attitude of being glad that this guy had the opportunity to serve. You know, being ordained a deacon or ordained an elder isn't just for status, okay? That's too often how people look at it. You know, there have been a few deacons who were ordained and basically stopped being a deacon. A few men, let me rephrase it, who ordained a deacon and stopped doing what they did beforehand. But now they felt like they had the duty to tell everybody else what to do instead of rolling up their sleeves and getting in and doing the job, okay? And I'm aware of one minister who got ordained a minister, and all of a sudden he was the head honcho. And that's how he looked at it. You know, sometimes mistakes are made, right? Sometimes mistakes are made. But most people, you know, take the job they're given of service in a right spirit, right attitude, and you would hope everybody would be happy for them. But that isn't always the case. That isn't always the case. So when it says, when one member suffers, we suffer with them. When one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. That is the what? Ultimate desire, you know, within the body of Christ, that we're all happy for an individual. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ and members individually. So the church is considered the body of Christ. Notice the same thing in Ephesians 1, verse 22. Ephesians 1 and verse 22, where Paul says, and he put all things under his feet. Ephesians 1, verse 22. He put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. So, something to note about the church is that the church is the body of Christ as well. That's an important factor about the church, which is his body. The fullness of him who fills all in all. And then notice Ephesians 4, verse 11. Same subject. Here it talks about he gave different people different responsibilities of service. The apostles, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And verse 12. Verse 12 of Ephesians 4 says, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, of service, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So, God wants us all to be edified. That's why we come to church on the Sabbath, and hopefully you do end up being edified. Sometimes, when I have spoken in the past, I thought, well, if they read the scriptures, they were inspired. I didn't feel like I really was, shall I say, on top of my game. Maybe I didn't ask God enough to inspire. And I do every time I speak. Before I speak, I ask God to speak through me, to allow me just to be a conduit through which his words flow. You know, that I don't cause the members any difficulty or any problems or even accidentally preach heresy. Okay, I don't want to do that. And I think most ministers are of that mindset. So the edifying, again, of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. And find a scripture at that point, Colossians 1 and verse 18. Colossians 1. And verse 18 says, and he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. That's who our head. If someone asks you, who's the head of your church? Don't say Vic Kubik. Or don't say Dr. Ward, who was in the past the president of the council. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. And that's what we must always remember. Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. As a matter of fact, it's called the body of Christ. Now, you can read. We might look at this later. We'll see. So if Christ starts the church, the Father calls people into the church, sets Jesus Christ as the head to guide and direct it. What's the church for? What's he directing? What is he wanting the body of Christ to do? Well, he wants the church to be involved with what we historically have called the work, okay? And you can label, people have different ideas and concepts about the work. When everything happened in 95, we all were aware of what happened in 95, it was, at that time, a number of individuals. It's amazing how many people came out of the woodwork in 95 from all different places. But there was a common refrain from a few, not many, but a few, that the work is over. Anybody hear that one? Yeah, over here? The work is done. We don't need to be preaching the gospel. All we're going to do now is wait for Christ to return. You know, Mr. Armstrong finished the work. It's all done. And I did not agree with that sentiment because I think when God calls us into the church, that he doesn't call us to go on vacation. He calls us to do a work any way possible. Now, it can be done in different ways as it has been through time. Today we have media like they've never had in the past. But if you notice what Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, since God calls the church, brings people into it, what does he call them to do or be involved with? Mark 16, verse 14. This is just before his ascension into heaven. It says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. You know, the ladies went back and told them, and they went, you know. In verse 15, he says to them this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I'm going back to my Father, but you have a job. And your specific job is to go into all the world. And they tried to do that. We had an article many years ago, where did the 12 apostles go, or where did the apostles go? I remember reading that a long, long time ago. They did the best they could with what they were able to do at that time. And I think God wants us to be the same. Don't turn to Matthew 28. I'll just reference it for you. It says the same thing, verse 19. After Christ said all authority was given unto him, he says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So God would call, these men would go out, and as God called them, they would teach and make disciples. Now, John 17, I do want you to turn to. John 17, verse 15. This is Jesus' prayer, okay, just before he was taken and brutally beaten and crucified. And we're going to break into that prayer. And that's beginning in verse 15. He's praying for his disciples. And then he says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. Remember, he says, don't be a part of the world. He says, but I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil of the world or the evil one. In other words, Father, you're not going to remove them and put them off in a cave somewhere, right? In a monastery. But I pray that you will be with them and keep them from the evil one and the evils of the world. Because in verse 16 it says, they are not of the world. That means it's philosophy, it's concepts. Just as I am not of the world. And therefore, Father, please sanctify them. That means set apart as well. Sanctify them by your truth, because your word is truth. And as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Now what's interesting is that he calls them out of the world. If you put it all together, he calls them out of the world. He cleans them all up, educates them, right? Teaches them. And then what does he do? Okay, go wait for my return. No, he sends them what? Right back into the world for a reason. So we're never called to do nothing. We have always been called to do something. As a matter of fact, if you read verse 20, he says, I also pray for those who believe on me through their word. So these men who were instrumental in Christ using to spread the message of the truth and to raise up the church after God called them to work with the church, says there are going to be people after them, even after they die, who are going to believe in me through their word. We have all of you sitting in this room that are what? You're an example of that. You know, you've read materials from James, Peter, John, and others that God used to read the Bible. And we believe, God calls, we believe because of the words they gave to us. They lead us in knowledge and understanding. And my final point today when I get to it, to me, it jumped out at me about 3 or 4 years ago. And we'll look at that in just a minute. So I'm also going to send them into the world. And that goes back to Matthew 24, right? Where he says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. The Olivet Prophecy, we're all familiar with that one. Matthew 24, verse 14. The gospel, what gospel? Of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. Now, I often have pondered that, how that can be done, especially today. There's no way that we are going to be allowed by the government of China to broadcast the gospel message of the coming kingdom of God. It's just not going to happen unless things dramatically change. Same way with Russia. You know, we have not reached the world. I always felt we would back many moons ago when I was an ambassador and shortly thereafter. If it happens, great. But humanly, I just don't see it happening. Because I think, again, brother, this is my personal opinion, okay? Get that on tape, personal opinion, not doctrine, all right? There's a set of scriptures in the book of Revelation that talks about two witnesses. They are going to have a job. Revelation explains what that job is in many respects, you know, going up against the beast power, the false prophet. But they're going to be preaching about something the world doesn't really know and understand. That's the coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. And it's going to turn a lot of people off who are part of that beast power and the false prophet. But while they're preaching, these notable miracles are happening. You read, I'm not going to go into all the miracles, but, you know, fire and all that type stuff. I don't know if CNN's going to be around or Fox News at that particular time, but their counterparts will be in different parts of the world, Russia, China, Germany, wherever. And don't kid yourself that they're not going to be on TV being seen. Look at what they're saying. You know, they won't call them the beast power, you know, but the governmental power structure, you know, just there's this major problem taking place. What happens after 3.5 years? They die in the streets of Jerusalem. And what happens then? After 3.5 days, right, they are raised up, but before they're raised up, they're dead in the streets for 3.5 days. They want this as a witness. Party time, yeah, but this is a witness. You know, these guys were fighting us, and we finally got the upper hand. They're in the street. Take that as an example. But after 3.5 days, all of a sudden, you know, just for expression's sake, they sit up and go, yeah, that was a nice nap. And they stretch themselves out, and they get up. And we know at that time, Jesus Christ returned. So I know that they're going to have a big hand in taking the gospel message to the world for a number of years. But that doesn't mean we don't have our part to do today, because we're always to be working. The gospel message will go into all of the world. All the world. So the preaching work of the church needs to be done today and going forward. But you couple that with the testimony of individual lives. You see, it's twofold. The testimony of individual lives of the church members. And you take both of those, and it provides a powerful message of hope, illumination to this darkened world. Because it isn't just us collectively, you know, supporting the message going out over the airwaves. It's also an individual responsibility to preach the gospel in our own personal lives. Notice Philippians chapter 2. So the individual members of the church, which is the subject today, Philippians 2 verse 14, we are told this: do all things without complaining and disputing. I wish I could raise my hand and say I fulfilled that perfectly, but I can't. I've had my own times of complaining, etc., but I'm working on it. So do all these things without complaining and disputing. Verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among what? Whom you shine as lights in the world. So we individually have a responsibility of taking the gospel message by the example that we live. And when opportunity arises, to actually tell them the truth. We're told to give a hope for the answer that lies within us, right? Sometimes we take that to an extreme, that we only answer if somebody asks us, right? There's nothing wrong. People say, you don't want to go out and try to convert people. And I agree with that. But oftentimes, opportunity is there when people are just discussing religion. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of a couple of people who just all of a sudden talking about the subject of religion comes up? I have. And they're discussing a subject, and you know you're right there with them, and you say, well, Fred, have you considered this? And then you tell them something that, what? You know. And you have no, I never really considered it. I never heard that before. You know, you're letting your light shine. You're not confronting them. And it's important to let your light shine, because I've known of people who do the opposite, where they try to convert people, but their example is a sham. They're members or quasi-members who are known as individuals with a foul mouth at work, who are angry, shout, scream, you know, at fellow employees. And then they talk about, well, I keep the Sabbath and the holy days, and, you know, I'm righteous and you're not. I'm exaggerating for effect, but to get the point across. That doesn't really do any good. You know, the only way you really impact people is by being a Christian, being a nice person. When they see how you behave yourself and your kindness, your generosity, your spirit of love and concern, your helpfulness, then they may want to know, well, what is it that makes him or her that way? What is it that, you know, causes him to be this way, or her to be that way? As opposed to someone who's just really angry and nasty of mouth, etc. Then, well, I don't want to be like that guy. No, you want him to be like you. It's your actions that speak louder than your words. It really is. My wife quoted someone many years ago that she heard, and you probably heard the same thing. She said, I would rather see a sermon any day, more so than just hear one. You know, your life is a sermon by how you live it. And as the opportunity arises, to be able to share your faith and your belief with other individuals. So when it says, whom you shine as lights in the world, you know, Paul's just quoting Christ, right? Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 14, where Christ says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a high hill cannot be hidden, verse 15 of Matthew 5. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand. And it gives light to all who are in the house. So let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So you might want to visualize yourself as a big light bulb going down the street. Big old light bulb. It's Titus chapter 2, same subject. Collectively preaching the gospel to the world, you couple that with individual testimony, you have quite a message. Titus 2, verse 14. Titus 2, verse 14. It says, who gave himself for us, that is Christ, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. We're redeemed from that. And purify for himself, his own special people. So when God calls you, you give into that call, you go through the process, begin to obey, because that's what the Spirit is given to. God says you become his special people. And what are these special people to do? It says here, his own special people, zealous for good works. Who can give me a definition of zealous? Anybody? What would zealous mean?
Enthusiastic.
On fire, right? You're zealous. Yeah. Zealous for good works. And then Titus is told, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and don't let anyone despise your youth. Like Timothy, Titus was a young man. 1 Peter 2. Something else about the church, the body of Christ, the household of God. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation. Chosen because you were called out by God. You are a royal priesthood. You are now a holy nation. His own special people, that you may do what? That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Again, there's that individual responsibility coupled with the collective job that we have. And then Romans 12:1, we'll go on to another point. Romans 12:1, gives us something very important with regard to becoming that special person. Romans 12:1, how this happens. Verse 1 of Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. We're alive and we're doing the work of God, sacrificing wherever necessary, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And verse 2 says, and do not be conformed to this world from which you have been, what? Called, right? Remember Ecclesia, to call out. Do not be conformed to this world from which you've been called, but be transformed. Transformed just means change. Some of you maybe have a transformer you have had in your car in the past, right? You put it in your car so you can plug your phone into it. You need to change. But be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind. That's where it begins. God says he's given us his Holy Spirit, and where has he placed it? In our minds and in our heart. And that Spirit, as we allow it, right, to work in us, we have the mind of Christ, and it works based upon how we allow it to work and what we do with it. Renew your mind that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The mind of Christ that you have enables and helps that. Now, the church is also a haven for fellowship, a haven for encouragement, and spiritual nourishment. It's another thing about the church and why God put us together. If you remember, in Acts 2:42, I won't turn there, you can look at it if you want, it says that they all continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, which was God's doctrine, and fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So just by being able to get together, it was very helpful. Iron sharpening iron, encouraging each other, lifting each other up, praying for each other. That's all very important and part of the reason for the development of the church. I had a lady that I went to visit. I guess I'd been in this particular church area about a month or two, and I was trying to get out and see the widows first and foremost. And I was out visiting this lady who was a shut-in, sharp of mind, but physically just in really bad shape. And in our conversation, I said, "Well, Mrs. So-and-so, what is it that you miss about not being able to attend church?" I thought, well, she's going to say, all those wonderful sermons, all that knowledge I'm gaining. No, I'm, again, being facetious. She says, I miss the people. I miss the fellowship. I miss being able to get together. Maybe some of us, when we were unable to attend for who knows how long, I think in Dallas it was like 19 weeks we missed church. We still can't use our hall, the JCC, the Jewish Community Center. We're actually meeting in Kaufman, which is about an hour south of Dallas for services. But she says, yeah, it's the membership, it's the people. I miss being with them. And that's a very important factor. The church is a haven for fellowship. Notice 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So we can talk all we want. We sometimes have good talkers, but their examples don't always follow their conversation. But, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Hebrews 3. Verse 13. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another daily, encourage one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And then verse 23 of chapter 10, tying those two verses together. Verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope, not wavering, because he who promised is faithful. And verse 24, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So we're to stir up love and good works. Sometimes when you think about someone stirring something up, it's just the opposite, right? He's stirring up, he's causing problems. He's stirring up all kinds of difficulties. You know, he's got his spatula, whatever you want to call it. He's stirring up a bunch of trouble. That's not what is being said here. I kind of like to play on words. Wonderful play on words when you think about it. So let us consider one another, verse 24, in order to stir up love and good works, in verse 25. And don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see that day approaching. I know some of the ministers were discussing that after all this time of not being able to go to church, I wonder when we're able to get back to church, if there might be some who decide, it's just been very comfortable not going to church. And it kind of drift. Hopefully that's not the case with any of us, because Paul says we need each other, encourage one another, get together. I think that's important for us for sure. And especially, he says, as you see that day approaching. Ephesians 5:29, again on this particular point of the church providing a haven of fellowship and encouragement and spiritual nourishment. Verse 29 of Ephesians 5, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." And part of the way he nourishes the church, yes, by working with us individually through the power of the Holy Spirit, but also by the education of our studying the Word of God, our hearing sermons, and also with each other, encouraging one another, being able to help each other, pray for one another. You don't need to turn here. I'll just quote Colossians 2, verse 19, but it says the same thing. This is holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grow with increase that is from God. So he says we are nourished by God. I guess I should touch on this point as far as the name of the church is concerned, since we're talking about the church. If you go through the New Testament in particular, you'll find that the Bible talks about a biblical name. And it mentions on 12 different occasions the church of God. Now, it is not a problem using a description to identify where the church is. If you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul talks about being called, and then verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, "To the church of God, which is at Corinth." What do we hear? We're the church of God, which is at Lawton, right? So we talk about the church of God, we talk about the Lawton congregation. Well, there was the Corinth congregation. And collectively, sometimes we talked about the churches of God, which are in all of Achaia. So it lumped a bunch of churches together. That's all I'm going to spend on that, just the church of God is the name. And then I want to come back to Matthew 16:18. I said I'd come back here. This is important. Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Christ says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter," as we read earlier, "but on this rock, this boulder, I will build my church," that is on himself, "and the gates of Hades," or death, "shall not prevail against it." One thing about the church is Christ said he would always be with it. It would never die out. I'm going to tie that now with Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Church will never die out. Christ will always be with it. And then he says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with what such things as you have. For he himself has said to the church, collectively and individually, I will never leave you, and I will never, ever forsake you." Do we really believe that? Is that part of our consciousness? We'll never die out, and he will never, ever leave us. And we have a job to do in fulfilling that. Now, part of "will never leave you and forsake you" is the promise that he gives that those who are part of the body of Christ, the church, will become kings and priests in the future. Our future responsibilities are laid out for us, becoming kings and priests. That's Revelation 5 and verse 10. And then another scripture that I do want to turn to is Daniel chapter 7, verse 26. Daniel 7, 26, about the church. Daniel 7, verse 26. talking about the future, says the court shall be seated, and they shall take away his dominion and to consume and destroy it forever. Then verse 27 in this prophecy, it says the kingdom and dominions and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. There's going to come a time when the church, and that is the church as a whole. We're talking about the church historically and yet to be in the future. We're talking about people like Peter, James, John, people during the Middle Ages. We don't know who they are, but they were in existence. The church members today and church members in the future, all the saints, we find that they will be, the nations of this world will be given over to their hands to bring them about, to bring about the truth and the knowledge and the understanding. Now let's conclude with that section that I said I wanted to cover with you. We find that in 1 Timothy. And I actually pulled a little material out that I want to read to you. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Paul writing here to Timothy. Just one verse. Verse 15. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church." So he's telling Timothy, I'm just letting you know how you ought to be conducting yourself in the church, the type of minister servant you should be. So the church of the living God, next phrase, focus on. The pillar and ground of the truth. So Paul says, Timothy, this is how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. I think the truth of God is more under attack today than ever. Even just the name Jesus Christ, whether you fully understand what he's teaching, etc., just Christianity in itself is under attack. More than almost any time that I'm aware of in my lifetime. It's always been attacked by atheists and whatever, but now it's major movements that are just out to remove the name of God in Christ from a semblance of any continuity in the United States. I saw rioting take place not too long ago when they were actually burning Bibles in the streets. Book burning. That reminds me of Germany, the Second World War. Churches, buildings under attack because the name of Christ is involved. Whether it's the knowledge of the truth or not, just the name of Christ. Paul tells us that the church, all of us, we are to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. We've got to be part of that foundation. You know, the church is entrusted with the business of maintaining the truth and defending it from all assaults of error and transmitting it to future generations. That's also part of the job and responsibility of the church that God has called us to. Let me read a little bit from Barnes' notes. I think puts it really well. He says, "The people of the world feel no interest in defending the truth." He said, it is based on the scriptures here, it is the church of God that it is owing that it is preserved and transmitted from age to age. The word rendered ground is hedraomi, and it means properly a basis or a foundation. The figure here is evidently taken from architecture, as the use of the word pillar is. The proper meaning from the Greek of the one expression would be that the truth is supported by the church. God gives the truth, right? His word. But he says part of your responsibility is to take and support that truth. You're to be a pillar and a foundation of the truth. So it is to support, be supported by the church as an edifice is by the pillar. In other words, the truth rests on the church as a house does on its foundation, pillar and ground of the truth. You need to understand that you have a very important part in upholding the truth, the foundation, in a dead world. In a world that is trying to rip any even mention of Jesus Christ, let alone the truth, off from under it. So we are to help make the truth, the knowledge, stable and permanent, so that it can stand against storms and tempests. I'm going to drop down a little farther, because we know we're built upon the rock, right? So there's a great foundation. This is from the Life Application Commentary. This is put quite well. This is the believers, each serving and worshiping God, on the pillar and foundation, that is the earthly support of God's truth. The church is not the source of this truth. Rather, it functions as a custodian of and a witness for the truth. We're not the source of the truth. Who's the source of the truth? Yeah, God, Jesus Christ. Thy word is truth. But we are to be a support, a foundation, and we are to function as custodians of and the witness of the truth. Therefore, the church is not more important than the truth. God's truth rests upon and within the church. The church, or the truth, will still exist if there was no church. But that's not what Christ said, right? He said the church is to be the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So you need to see yourself as someone who really stands up and supports the truth in this age, able to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And when you do speak the truth, how are you to speak it? Anybody think? Yeah. Speak the truth, how? In love. You don't beat people over the head with it, but you're willing to uphold and stand fast and firm in what you believe. I've had an opportunity on a couple of occasions, now that I'm retired, where I'm living, you know, people ask, what do you do? Oh, Andrew, what did you guys believe? Oh, that's interesting. They had to run and leave. They weren't interested in having any more information about why I keep the Sabbath. Where do you go on vacation? Oh, I take time off during in October, or September, October. Where do you go? Oh, I've been different places. To do what? I go to a church convention. I didn't say I go to the Feast of Tabernacles. I start out with a church. Oh, yeah, well, I know a lot of churches have conventions in the fall, right? And they do. I said, well, we go, you know, different places, and we go for 8 days. 8 days? Yeah, you know, we call it the Feast of Tabernacles. I eventually get to it. I didn't just throw that at them right away. Oh, okay. Never heard of that. Well, you will one day. You will one day. So, the church, brethren, individually and collectively, is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That's each and every one of you. So we should never, ever, ever be ashamed of what we believe, but be willing to give an answer that lies within us. So next time Mr. Martin is here, tell him that I fulfilled his request to speak on the subject of the church. I find it interesting. I didn't know that Pedro was going to be discussing it was going to be the church. I don't think he's going to go through it as we did today to show what it is, but it was going to be what the church can do.
The church, a healthy community.
Yeah, the church, a healthy. So he's going to hopefully expand upon this as far as how the church can be a healthy community. My purpose was to show you exactly what the church is. It is the spiritual organism the God the Father and Jesus Christ work through. It's not a name, except it goes by the name of the Church of God. It's not just a group. It's not just an organization. It is a spiritual organism.